Well, this morning, continuing in our series from Ephesians 4 and 5, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This morning, we've made it to Ephesians 4, 12. Actually, I looked at the first part of verse 12 last week, and are looking at the middle this week. Looking at verses 11 and 12, we look at the gifts that Christ has given to the church. Gifts of grace, gifts of men who lead and equip the church. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're looking at why he gave these men to the church. The apostles and prophets, of course, to give us the written word of God, Christ himself being the cornerstone of the foundation that they've laid with the scripture. And evangelists and pastor teachers, those missionaries and church planters and pastor teachers, elders within the church, who serve to equip the saints. And we learned last week what it meant to be equipped. This week we're looking then at what we are equipped to do. We are equipped for the work of ministry. And then next week we'll look at for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that's the question. What are we being equipped to do? Equipping, as we learned last week, was to be taught and led and instructed so that we might grow to maturity in the faith, so that we might continue to grow closer to Christ in our walk with him. But the question is, as we are equipped, what is the purpose of being equipped other than just maturing in the Lord? What should be the outworking of that? And we're told here it is for the work of ministry. Ministry can also be translated service. In fact, some translations do translate it for the work of service, because that is the Greek word diakonos, which should sound familiar. That's the same word that's usually translated elsewhere as a deacon, which we know is a servant within the church. John MacArthur said, regarding this word, the entire church is to be aggressively involved in the work of the Lord. And that work is a work of service, serving Christ and serving one another within the body. Now, the question is it really that simple? Are we really just called and equipped to a life of service? Are we equipped by teachers and leaders so that we can effectively and efficiently serve one another? Because something, it seems, has kind of gone wrong in the church, because it does not seem that the church is service oriented. We have church services, but usually we come to worship, and usually we come for what we can get from worship, or what we can get out of worship, or how worship makes us feel as we prepare for the week. But are we really being equipped to serve God and to serve one another? The difficulty when we talked about the difference between church growth and church expansion is that people trying to just attract a crowd usually are doing that, and they're building activities and programs and services around meeting my needs. I'm coming for what I can get, so I'm going to come to a church that uses the kind of music that I like, that has the preaching that I like, that has the people that I like, that's in the neighborhood that I like, so it's all about me. And it actually becomes quite a consumeristic approach to worship, that people shop for churches. I've actually heard people use that term, and I don't think they meant it the way they thought that they meant it. We're shopping for a church. Well, really, what are you looking for? And they'll give you a list. Now, if that list is not solid preaching and a loving congregation and obedience to the word, if it's other things, then we're making personal preference mark what it is that we want as the standard for the church that we want to be a part of. At that point, who are we really worshiping? We're really seeking to worship and to serve self. Well, we're to be equipped by the word of God so that we can serve Christ, and so that as we serve him, we can serve others. Now, of course, the first question is, why service? Why is it that we are designed in the church to be equipped for service? Why are we equipped to serve? God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are supposed to be sure and founded, immovable, in fact, abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, what is the work of the Lord? What did he say? He told us what his work was. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so in serving him, we're to be seeking those who are lost. And then those who are saved, of course, the word of God works two ways. It works either as the power of the gospel to bring us to salvation, or the word which sanctifies us. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So God's word is used for the saving of sinners and the sanctifying of saints. That becomes our ministry of service then. It starts with the gospel, but it goes beyond just the gospel. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being equipped and being built together as a church to offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, what is it that we're sacrificing to Him? And some people say time, and some people say money, some people say talents. Oh, what are we supposed to be sacrificing? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. John MacArthur said something I thought was really great. He said it a long time ago. He continues, he said it several times. The problem with a living sacrifice is its tendency to crawl off the altar. And there's the dilemma of the Christian life. We are to be daily being offered as a living sacrifice for Christ to use as He sees fit. That means we give ourselves. In fact, when people say, well, you're supposed to give of your time, your offerings, your tithes, even if we're talking about giving of money or of effort, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul lays out principles for giving in the New Testament. And he says that the first principle of giving in the New Testament is that you must first give yourself to the Lord and to one another. So our giving starts not just with putting an amount in the offering. Our giving starts with giving ourselves, not giving of ourselves, giving ourselves in service to Christ and to one another. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is who we are, and this is what we're to be about, proclaiming His praises. As each one, in 1 Peter 4, he goes on in 4, 10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We know that spiritual gifts are gifts of grace. In fact, the term used in 1 Corinthians 12 for those gifts is the word charisma, from which we get charismatic, and that actually just means a gift of grace. So these gifts that we have been given are given to minister to one another, because we are stewards then of the grace of God given to us, being good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Peter goes on, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, if your gift is a speaking gift, then speak the word of God. If your gift is a service gift, ministers there. If anyone ministers, that is the word service. Let him do that. Let him serve with the ability which God supplies. Both the gifting and the ability to do what God gives us to do is from Him. It's not from us. It doesn't originate with us. It's from Him. So we're dependent on the Spirit to be able to serve one another like this. The results in using your gift rightly, or using your gifts rightly, is that God is glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The point of the spiritual gifts have been given to edify one another within the body, ultimately for the glory of Christ. It's never to edify self. If somebody thinks that their spiritual gift is all about them, well, that's not a spiritual gift. That's just pride. That's just self-righteousness. Spiritual gifts are given for service to others. Now, the contrast to service is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Paul writes, therefore, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Those who are involved just being busy in everybody else's lives, but they're not actually serving anybody. So this is our choice. We can either serve God and serve others in obedience to Him, sacrificing on behalf of others, or we can just indulge ourselves. We can do what we want to do. If we're to walk as He's taught us to walk within the context of Ephesians 4, to walk in unity, then we have to be walking a walk of service to each other within the church. In fact, if there is no service to one another, then that means you're not a church. Somebody posted online this week, I thought, saw an interesting quote, and it said, every church is only about 7 to 10 years away from being a country club. If we come for what we want, and it's all self-service, and it's all just make us comfortable, then pretty soon you will not be a church at all. If there is no preaching, if there is no sound doctrine, if there is no sound living, which is using the gifts to serve one another, then we have no right to use the name church. If we don't serve, we have only become a religious club. Now, we took a picture years ago on a trip of Country Club Evangelical Church. It was Country Club Community Evangelical Church. And it was because it was a church in the Country Club on Country Club Drive. But I thought that was really quite fitting to describe the American church. Country club, evangelical community church. I was surprised they used the word evangelical, in fact. Would have been good just country club, community church. C4. It blows up. Never mind. So when we look at what we have been called to do, what we have been equipped to do, then we realize that this service and the level of this service is a gauge for us to see how we are doing as a church. Are we healthy? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? Are we being equipped to do it? So the question then is, how do we serve one another? And to do that, we've got 3 points. We have to understand that we have to have the right focus, the right function, and the right fruit. And yes, that's all alliterated, and that makes me happy. We have to have the right focus, the right function, and the right fruit. The focus, or the motivation, the attitude that's necessary for service to one another, simply put, is a right perspective toward God. We have to see Him as He is. If we have a right perspective of God, that will give us a right perspective of ourselves and a right perspective of each other. If we don't see God rightly, we can't see ourselves rightly. And we can't see others rightly. We have to start with a high view of God. Leonard Ravenhill said the problem is that we have humanized God and brought Him down on our level and made Him one of us. We have deified man and made it all about serving our needs, and we've minimized sin so that it's a disease, a failure, a weakness, or a shortcoming, and not an offense to a holy God. We have to have a right view of God so that we might have a right view of ourselves and of others. The Bible tells us about this motive for service. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." So above everything else in the world, we're supposed to love God with all that we are. That is the greatest commandment. When we add the second greatest commandment to it, what is it? It is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these, Jesus said, on these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So then, as we expand our search and we look at the rest of the testimony of Scripture, it really becomes difficult to miss what God expects of us in relation to one another. Just looking at a few verses in Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." We are to do nothing with a motive of selfish ambition or pride, conceit. We're to instead do everything from a perspective of lowliness, of humility, of esteeming others as better than ourselves. We have to look out for the interest of others. We truly are members of one another. That's what we miss. When we say that we are members of a local church, we are members of one another. We are members in the same body. Locally, that's true in the visible church, and it's also true as we are each individually members of the body of Christ corporately. So how is it that we serve one another? How do we interact with one another? How do we even think about one another in the church? There is no room in a sound or growing church for a spirit of condescension or pride or arrogance or contempt. To serve with the right attitude, we have to have that right focus, and that means that we focus first on God. Then we focus on others. If you remember the acronym, you might have learned the acronym. If you learned it in youth group, you might have. You remember the acronym? If you want to know how to relate to God and others, the acronym is JOY. Jesus, others, you. J-O-Y. You start with Him, and then it's about others, and then it's about you. Make it about others first. Make it about God above all. Next is the function. How the focus, the motivation leads to the function, the actual outworking of this, to living this out in day-to-day life. What does it look like to serve one another? A few verses, Romans 12:9 tells us, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." If we just did what Romans 12:9-13 says, that would pretty much keep us busy during the week, wouldn't it? If we didn't have anything else to do, there's enough. Romans 15:1-3, Paul writes, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And in Romans 16:17-18, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We're to watch out for those who would cause division, those who would bring a rift between two believers. Now, are there times that we are supposed to divide? Yes, over truth, over doctrine, over right living, over holiness, over obedience. We are to note those who do cause division and divide ourselves from them, avoid them, because they prove by that divisiveness that they're not serving Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." In these verses in 1 Thessalonians, this is one of my favorite lists in Scripture because of the word pictures that Paul uses here to describe how we are to serve one another. First, he says, warn the unruly, and that is to reprimand those. And the word unruly means literally those out of rank or out of ranks. In the Greek, the term would use, it was used for military and for work in applications. The military term was you're not marching in line. You're out of step. So if you've ever seen a column marching on doing the parade and somebody's out of line, and my best example for this, if you haven't watched it, go home and watch it. Go home and watch Buck Privates with Abbott and Costello and watch Abbott try to teach Costello how to march. And it's a disaster. Well, that's what it means to be unruly, to be out of ranks, to be out of step. It was also used in the Roman world to talk about somebody who didn't show up for work. You were depending upon them to show up and to do a job, and they just didn't show up. So Paul says they're going to be those who are out of step with the church. They're going to be those who don't show up from time to time. When that happens, he says, warn them, reprimand them. That's to be a serious rebuke, because we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And what's the purpose of assembling? So that we can stir one another up to love and to good works, so that we can edify one another by the use of our gifts. So we're to admonish those who are not participating in the work. Secondly, he says, comfort the faint-hearted. This means literally to speak calming words to someone who is discouraged. And discouragement, actually, I like this because the word faint-hearted, the word, it could be translated discouraged. The word discouragement here speaks of a small mind in matters of faith. That means I have a very small view of what Christ can do and of what is possible if I trust him. And that is really the root and the heart of discouragement. True discouragement is not believing that God is going to do what he has said that he's going to do or that he can do. So it is a small mind in matters of faith. So it really is a lack of faith. What that sounded like for the disciples is when Jesus would tell the disciples something and they wouldn't believe him and they would get discouraged. And what was his phrase that he would use? O ye of little faith. Now, some people say, yeah, but you're only supposed to have faith as a mustard seed. Don't confuse your analogies and your metaphors. Of little faith really means a lot of unbelief. O ye of little faith means you're not believing me as you ought. And the point is, you actually only need a little faith, right? Because it's not about the amount of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. Who are you trusting? When he tells us to uphold the weak, the phrase means to support. And the word support, the Greek root here, means to pay attention to newborns. It's the idea that there is a newborn that is going to express to you when they have needs, but you're going to have no idea what the need is. So you have to be attentive so that you can help meet the need. It refers to weak, young, immature believers. They need to be supported within the church. And fourthly, my least favorite of all, be patient with all. Patient here comes from a combination of two words, macro, which means just like it sounds, big, and thumia, which means sacrifice. Make a big sacrifice. For who? For the ones you love. No. For the ones you love? No. For all. So we start by offering ourselves a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice to him, and then we're told to be patient, which means to serve with sacrifice everyone, to do it patiently, to do it as long as it takes. Have you ever noticed that the thing about patience is that it becomes pretty obvious when you get to the end of yours, and you might have a little, and then it's gone. And once it's gone, it's gone. Well, the point is, patience is fruit of the Spirit to be produced in us So when we get to the end of it, we need to go back to the source of it. We need to go back to the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit so that we might continue to be patient with all. How often do we fail to obey the command to esteem others as better than ourselves? A lot of times the truth is we look at other people, whether it's a church or out in the world, and we look at them and immediately we measure them against ourselves. How do they measure up to me and my standards and what I like and what I prefer, instead of automatically seeing everyone as better than us? Now, this does not mean you need to have a low view of yourself. It means you need to have a right view of yourself and have a higher view, a better view of others. It is very easy to think the worst, isn't it? Again, it was MacArthur and Sproul in a conversation in a question and answer years ago that said the problem is that we judge others by what we assume their motives to be, and we want everybody to judge us based on our actions. We want it to be an outward thing where you see the effort I'm putting into it, but we are very quick to pick apart what we assume are the heart motives of other people for the actions that they take, the things that they do. But we need to esteem others as better than us. So doing the work of the ministry means being humble and setting aside self, no matter the cost to self. So we have the focus, we have the function, now we have the fruit. This is the fruit of doing this. This is what it looks like. Romans 1, verse 8 and 9 says, it gives us an example. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. His first thought in the book of Romans was thankfulness to God for them. Now, he was about to get into issues they were having, right, as Paul always does. Paul writes a letter and he says, grace and peace to you. Oh, I love you in the Lord. Oh, I miss you. Boy, y'all are messing up. It's bad. Some churches, it's worse. And then he says, let me fix it and let me show you what it looks like. Well, he starts out and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. His first thought was that of thankfulness to God for them. That's the fruit of gratitude. It is a motive and it's also a reality. Paul loves the church and is thankful for them. In Philippians 1, we see a similar truth. Listen to what he writes here, and listen for the fruit here. He starts, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. There's fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Listen to his attitude toward those in the church. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. He goes on in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said it the same way in Ephesians 4. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, there's unity, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. Paul says, I want you to have joy. Why? Because you're going to suffer. Wait a minute. We want joy for the good things. You need joy when you suffer. You're supposed to have joy when you suffer. And this is what he says. Do this, because when you do this, you don't have to be terrified of them. Because yes, you're going to be persecuted. And yes, you're going to suffer. But what can they do to you? You belong to God. What can they do to you? I've said it before, the worst, and this is quoting a professor from Bible college, the worst thing you can do to a Christian is blow him up. And there he is with Jesus. There it is. The worst they can do to us is send us to be with Christ. Is it really that bad? Do we really want to hold on to this life that much? How many of you, if you had the opportunity today to be completely done with your fallen self and sin, how many of you would jump at that opportunity? Please don't go play on the highway. No, no, no. we understand that the worst that the world can do to us is send us to be with Christ. And if that's happened, that's our time anyway. That's a glorious thing, not anything to be terrified about. In Colossians 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. It's about the fruit that is being produced, and that fruit is borne out in service to one another. And it's simple enough. I don't think we have to spend a lot of time to explain it. In all the scriptures that we've read, this is God's program. This is God's plan. It's a plan of self-denial and self-sacrifice so that we might serve God and then serve others. And here's the reason that so many churches are full of people that are starving for truth, is that too many pastors, honestly, are not equipping the flock to serve. There are a lot of people who are being fed the word, but the purpose of being fed what they're being fed is to better themselves. It's the point that too many preachers today really are just motivational speakers giving a TED talk. They're not really feeding the sheep. They're just giving knowledge, and knowledge by itself serves just to puff up. They're not equipping so that something might be applied. I love it that Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a sermon, the difference between a sermon and a lecture is that a lecture will give you the data that you need. A sermon gives you the motivation to go and do what you've learned, to take what you hear and to do it. That's the difference, by the way, between teaching and preaching. Teaching is, I'm going to give a transfer of knowledge. Here are the facts. Preaching is, I am going to passionately strive to persuade and motivate you not only to learn it, but to embrace it, to make it a part of your life, and to do it, to go live it so that it becomes part of who you are. That's the purpose of preaching, to equip others to hear the word of God and in hearing it, to do it. That's being equipped. What is it we're equipped to do? Ministry is service to God and to the church. So to do the work, to minister effectively, to serve, we have to have a proper focus, a proper function, and we have to be bearing the proper fruit. And we can't do any of that without the help of the Holy Spirit and without abiding in Christ. This is why we abide in him. And what is the proof that we're abiding in him? He says, when you abide in me and my word abides in you, it is being saturated with the word of God. That is what we are equipped with. So today, where is your focus? Are you serving? What are you serving? Is your day structured around service to God and service to others? If not, then the question is, have you been equipped for this work or not? Sometimes there is an excuse. My pastor is not equipping me. If that is true and you feel that you are not being equipped, please come talk to your pastor. I need to know if you're not being equipped, because if you're not being equipped, I need to be equipping you. The idea is I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to whip you up. I'm going to equip you. I want you to take the word. I want you to understand the word so that you might apply the word, so that it might work its way out in the way you live. Because the word of God never returns void, does it? It never returns void. And here's the scary thing. If a pastor is doing his job to equip the saints, but the saints are not doing, they're just hearing only, here's their danger. The danger with right preaching is that once you've heard it, you're accountable for it.
Yeah.
That's frightening, because I'm accountable to give it to you, and you're accountable to hear it and to do it. And if I'm not giving it to you, I'm going to give an account. And if you're hearing and not doing it, you're going to give an account. And that's a frightful thing, because the word never returns void. In fact, if we are not broken and motivated by the word, if we are not restored and corrected and rebuked by the word, then we will be hardened by it. If we hear it but don't do it, that will only serve to harden our hearts. And then we actually are in great danger. So the primary responsibility of a pastor, spending time in prayer and in the word so that they might equip the congregation to serve God and serve others. And it's a reminder, I've told Renee a few times in ministry, that the problem with sheep is that they bite. Sometimes they do. And Renee's response to me is, you're a sheep too. That's why God gives pastors wives, to remind us, yes, I'm an under-shepherd, but I'm also a sheep. This applies as well to the work of those who are doing the equipping. We must also be equipped. That is why pastors need pastors. That's why there's to be a plurality of pastors. That's why pastors need to know other pastors. And understand, sometimes I'm going to learn more from you than you learn from me. Because just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I can't be taught by you. Because some of you walk much more closely with the Lord than I do. Some of you know his word better than I do. So together, what do? We disciple each other, and we realize that that work of service, that ministry, that discipleship is always a two-way street, never a one-way street. Understand that too, even in the preaching of the word. It is not a one-way street, me telling it to you so that you might do it. It is us together studying and hearing the word of God so that together we all might be hearers and doers. That way we are equipped so that we might serve God, and in serving him, we might serve others. Next week, lesson 7, we're going to finish verse 12. We have been given these gifts for this work, for the edifying of the body. We're going to talk about that word edifying. It means to build up. And oikodomos means to build a house. We are building a house. Actually, Christ is building a house. We are his house. And we're going to see then how it is that we are edified and how we edify one another. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the Spirit and those who are faithful to preach it to us and to teach it to us so that we might hear, so that we might be transformed by your word, conformed into the image of Christ, and so that we might be equipped to walk as we ought to walk. Father, we thank you this morning that while you have called us to walk worthy, you don't leave it up to us to find out how to do that. You've given us the tools. You've laid the foundation with the apostles and prophets, and you've sent evangelists and pastor teachers to lead us in the word so that we might understand what it is you're saying to us, and in hearing it, we might apply it, do it, live it out in our daily lives. How we thank you for those who have taught us, those who do teach us even now. Father, I pray that you would continue to find us teachable so that we might yield to the Spirit, so that we might surrender to the work, so that we might sacrifice and give ourselves in service to you and to others. We thank you for enabling us to do this and even giving us the motive to your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions? Any comments?